Okay then, brethren, for the last few weeks we've been going through the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel. Last week, as a brief recap, we looked at Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8. And you'll recollect, hopefully, that Daniel chapter 7 is the chapter with the four beasts. There is a lion, a bear, then a leopard, then there was the fourth great and terrible beast, which was very different from all the other beasts that came before it. And we pretty much have agreement as to what the first three beasts are, Iraq, Medo-Persia or Iran, and Greece/Turkey. But the fourth beast has caused some debate. And I've suggested, I'm not going back over it again, that it's quite likely to be the Islamic Empire. Very different from all previous empires. And in our day and age, we'd be looking at an Islamic empire made up of perhaps 10 associated nations forming the 10 horns. What we did see of that great and terrible fourth beast, and what it seems particularly upset Daniel, was that it makes war against the saints for time, times, and half a time. And prevailed against them. That was not such good news, is it? Then we had Daniel 8. You'll recollect Daniel 8 largely is the prophecy of the ram, which goes charging out to the north and the south and the west, and then is counterattacked sometime afterwards by a he-goat. So these two goats vie for power, one representing Iran, it says so. The ram represents Persia, or today we call it Iran. And the he-goat represents what the Bible translates in English as Greece, but is actually Javan, and more likely to be modern-day Turkey. So we did end chapter 8 by saying what appears to be the next big event on the horizon, prophetically, which could erupt, I guess, almost any time, is that Iran, which has its, of course, nuclear ambitions, is a very radical Islamic state, is going to launch some type of blitzkrieg attack across the Middle East, to the north, to the south, that would take it into and through Saudi Arabia, and to the west. And then sometime after that, Turkey, in coalition with some other Islamic countries, will counterattack. That's going to be pretty destructive. One can only imagine there'll be a large amount of death and destruction across those portions of the Middle East. But bear in mind, that's where the Persian Gulf is, like Saudi Arabia. And that's where the world's oil comes from. So it doesn't take much imagination to see that massive destruction and war spilling across the Arabian oil fields, the Persian Gulf area, would be sufficient to cause massive worldwide economic upheaval, and it would be a nightmare scenario. So that's something that potentially is what's next ahead of us. Okay, that was a brief recap. So let's now move on to Daniel chapter 9, if we open our Bibles there, Daniel chapter 9. And obviously beginning in verse 1, let's read verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books, what books? The number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So we'll stop here, have a quick look at what this is referring to. So here's the first year of Darius. Now you'll recollect, hopefully, he says, fingers and toes all crossed, that we did read about the writing on the wall, remember? The last evening of the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall, many tekel and parzin, weighed in the balance, numbers up, goose is cooked, end of Babylon. And then Darius took over So it's the first year since that. The first year since the writing on the wall. And it looks like, you know, Daniel's thinking to himself, hang on a moment, this is quite dramatic. There's been a complete change from the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, now to Darius, to the Medo-Persian Empire. That's a complete change. I mean, many of us, perhaps yesterday, watched a change of administration in Washington, D.C. The outgoing, you know, Democratic president and the incoming, you know, somewhat independent, vaguely Republican administration. Okay, that's quite a change by the looks of it. But here's a bigger one. Babylon gone, Medo-Persia in place. And Daniel's thinking to himself, I wonder, because, says Daniel to himself, I've read the prophet Jeremiah. I know he talks about 70 years being set apart for Jerusalem, and then dramatic things will happen. I wonder if we're about there now. And bear in mind that the fall of Babylon was around about 539 BC, that Jeremiah had been taken captive, sorry, Daniel had been taken captive around about roughly 600, 605. So something like 65 years had passed since Daniel was a young man and taken into captivity. Well, 65 years? And Jeremiah talked about 70 years? So Daniel's thinking, I wonder if that prophecy in the Bible, in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, is about to be fulfilled. Well, let's just keep our place and look at a couple of places in Jeremiah where we can see what Daniel was reading. Turn to Jeremiah 25, and let's read verses 8 to 13. So clearly Daniel had the writings of Jeremiah. Perhaps others did too. But, you know, Daniel was a good Bible student. We know he prayed several times a day. Got into trouble once, if you remember, for doing that. Ended up in the lion's den. Well, here he's busy studying God's word. And we pick up in Jeremiah chapter 25, read verses 8 through 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. So this is the word of the Lord. Because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, talking of Jerusalem, Judea, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It's actually slightly wider than just Jerusalem and Judea, but the nations around that sort of epicenter will serve Babylon for 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. And so I will bring on that land all my words, which I pronounce against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. So here's one place that Daniel would have been reading, just thinking, well, hold on a second. It talks about 70 years, and then Babylon is punished. And now Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, has been slain, and Babylon has fallen, at least politically. And is this it? Is this the end? Could that mean, possibly, that our people can go back to Jerusalem and Judea, you know, the Holy Land? Let's turn to Jeremiah 29, read verses 10 to 14, Jeremiah 29. So this is the question that's gone through Daniel's mind. And here in Jeremiah 29, we're actually cutting into a letter that Jeremiah had written to the captives in Babylon. And This was very early on in their captivity, and a lot of the folk there thought they'd be released fairly soon. Well, we're God's people, you know. We'll be released in a matter of months. You know, God's bound to take us back to Jerusalem, the holy city, God's city. And, of course, they got some local false prophets just saying the same thing. Yeah, you know, any moment now we'll be released and redeemed and we'll go back and it'll be wonderful. And
back to normal.
Back to normal and life is wonderful. And we've learned our lesson after these few months in Babylon. And Jeremiah wrote this letter, which begins back in verse 4. And he basically says, forget it, guys and gals. You need to settle down for a long time. You need to get married. Have families, set up businesses, you know, grow your crops, plant your gardens. You're going to be there for quite a long time. And stop listening to those foolish false prophets, which unfortunately you've always listened to. So that's the background. Let's cut into verse 10. This is a letter to the captives early on. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Forget it in the meantime. Just settle down, get busy, start your families, get comfortable, enjoy life in that place. And pray for the leaders of that place because you're going to be there for a long time. You need to be blessed there. But after 70 years, I'll bring you back. Verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then, in 70 years, you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. This is what Daniel's about to do. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. But not for 70 years. When the 70 years are up and you pray fervently to me, I'll bring you back. And Jeremiah was sort of figuring out from his chronology that I think what about there? I think 70 years that Jeremiah talked about must about be up because, you know, Babylon has fallen. That must be the sign, surely. So that background, let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. And we pick up now in verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. And he launches into quite a lengthy prayer, which we'll read in a moment. But we can see straight away that, you know, Daniel doesn't just read the script and think, oh, well, I guess, you know, it'll happen. Saying God's word, que sera, sera. Just sit back and watch. Be a spectator. You know, Daniel gets busy. Daniel takes action. Daniel's going to pray. He's going to pray. That's quite a good prayer, as we'll see in a moment or two. So he prays for God to, you know, get up and get on with it and deliver and fulfill the prophecies. And that's quite a good illustration, in a sense of, even for people like you and me, we might think, well, you know, God wants something doing, God will do it. Well, there's certainly, you know, some truth in that. Certainly anything really, 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 really super duper major, God may just have to get on to do it to make sure it happens. But in many, many ways, the example of Scripture is that God expects people like you and me to be a part of the plan, to be on the team, to play our part in God's word coming to pass, not just sit back in our armchair, you know, our recliner, having another, you know, chocolate muffin and a cup of coffee. Go on, God, get on with it. God expects people like us to be part of the team. Hold your place there and look at James chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. So, book of James, who happens to be the Lord's half-brother, chapter 5, we'll pick up halfway through verse 16. So, James 5, been talking about the prayer of faith, healing the sick a bit earlier on, but we're picking up in verse 16, the second half of it, where James, who would have known quite a few things, being related to the Lord Jesus, in a sort of fleshly sense, he says here, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. A righteous man, a righteous woman, when they pray effectively and they pray fervently, that accomplishes verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. Times and half a time. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So James is saying, you know, consider the example of the man Elijah. He was a man. He was an amazing man. He was also, you know, you could have argued a bit of a coward. Because Jezebel says, I said, I've got his guts for garters tomorrow. And Elijah took off. Right? Into the wilderness. High speed. So he had his moments of strength and his moments of severe weakness, like all God's people, pretty much. So he had a nature like yours, and it means that, just like you, just like me, a man of strengths and weaknesses, but he prayed earnestly, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And you might say, well, yeah, but that's what God said, that's what God was going to do. Well, yes, but Elijah didn't just sit in a cave and say, well, it's going to happen. I'll just sit here and wait till it dries up. I'll just sit here and wait till it rains again. You know, God expected Elijah to get involved. Get engaged in the plan, Elijah. You're part of this. I'm working through people. And so Elijah didn't just pay lip service. Elijah prayed fervently. And then God delivered. And so let's go back to Daniel and chapter 9. It's the same story. You know, Daniel can see prophetically that certain things will happen, but he's not just going to leave it. Prophecy. Come to pass. I'm going to get involved in this. And if you think about it just for a moment, you know, God could do everything himself, couldn't he? I mean, God says he's going to preach the gospel to all the world for a witness to all the nations. He could do that himself. He could just shout through the clouds to people, you know, wake up folk, repent, believe I'm here. He could send out angels to shout out the gospel from the tops of mountains and the tops of, you know, church steeples. God could do it all himself, but he doesn't, does he? He gets people. He invites people to become, you know, fishers of men. People walk from city to city and town to town and door to door. People write letters and articles. People speak on the radio, on the internet, on TV. People knock on doors. God works through, well, thankfully, through us. God involves us in his plans. We're part of the team. And God, I think, is looking to people to be involved, to take an interest in his purpose and plan and want to be a part of it, want to share in it, want to be, what the terms we used to use a lot, co-workers. That's co-workers, you know, or you could say partners. Not just passive spectators, just, you know, lying back and letting God do it all. So here, back to Daniel. Daniel's not just going to say, well, I'll just wait and see what happens. Daniel thinks, if I can make any difference here, I want this to happen. I'm going to let God know I want this to happen. You know, you and I pray probably quite frequently, you know, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that just lip service? Just a sort of platitude? Or does that show that actually, you know, we mean that? And who knows to what extent our prayers have an impact there? So let's get back to Daniel 9 and verse 4. He starts praying and he says, verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets. You know, poor old Jeremiah was tossed into a dungeon up to his armpits and, stuff. Who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. But to us, shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and indeed to all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. So Daniel's holding nothing back. He's not being very, politic here. He knows what a bunch we have been. Even though you sent prophets to warn us, to instruct us, to guide us, we knew better. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our presidents, prime ministers, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And of course, we can see the curse. It's there in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. These blessings will overtake you if you obey me. And these curses will overtake you if you disobey. And if God's a being of his word, can't quite say a man of his word, but you know what I mean. If God's word is good, and God says these curses will come upon you and overtake you and destroy you if you rebel, has to happen. And that's what Daniel's alluding to. The curses in the law that were predicted have happened. Verse 12. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. I guess he's not convinced yet, Daniel, that people really have got a good heart. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. You almost wonder, don't you, just pausing for a moment, what would happen if any nation actually prayed this prayer, authentically and genuinely through the leaders to God. You wonder what dramatic events would then overtake our nations if anybody in leadership would pray this prayer that Daniel prayed, but it's sort of hard to imagine. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, Mount Zion, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. That's back in Jerusalem. The temple was ruins at this stage. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds. Of course, neither do we ever have to do that. But because of your great mercies, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. For your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So that's really quite a prayer. I don't know if that was all of it or a summary. But, you know, Daniel, that's a pretty fervent prayer. You know, the guy's heart is burning for Jerusalem, for the holy mountain, for Daniel's own people, in particular the people of Judah, and you can just see that prophetically, surely the time is upon us that they can go back. Let's move on now to verses 20 through 23. So it seems that while Daniel was sort of pondering this 70 years prophecy and the timing of it, that God sends an angel, Gabriel, to tell Daniel about another 70. So I guess it's a little bit of a, sort of not playing words, but playing ideas. The 70 years established Daniel for your people in captivity, which, you know, would be coming to an end about this time. But actually, there's a more important 70 applying to your people, Daniel, for the far distant future. And that's where we get to with the rest of chapter 9. Chapter 9 contains what most Bible students, scholars, refer to the 70 weeks prophecy. So we're moving into that in a moment. Verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, or we know the angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Of course, it wasn't actually an evening offering because there was no temple, and the priests and Levites were all captives, but it was a time of day when that normally took place. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." It must be quite encouraging if an angel says, "Hey, did you know you're greatly beloved?" Well, of course, actually, you and I should know we all are, right? "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And such we are." That's what the Apostle John wrote. So you and I are beloved if we're in Christ. But nonetheless, very encouraging to hear it, you know, audibly from an angel. So here comes the angel with this this new vision about a 70. It's a different 70, the one that Daniel's been praying about, but it's another very important, extremely important 70 in the life of Jerusalem and Daniel's particular brethren, the Jewish people. Verse 24. 70 weeks, or the margin says sevens. It's not weeks like, you know, we think of a Sunday through to Saturday or Sabbath. It's 70 sevens, 70 weeks is how many translations translate it. Hence, it's called the 70-week prophecy, but it's 70 sevens, and some translations just use that expression, 70 sevens. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, which is what Daniel has been praying about for ages, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So this is quite a long-standing prophecy, because it looks like it goes right up to, well, Jesus' return. Right? which take place in 77s. 70 times 7 is 490, and I think virtually everybody I know of accepts this means 490 years. So the 70 weeks, 70 sevens, 490 actually mean prophetic years. So 490 years. Notice verse 25. Know therefore, Daniel, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which was currently in ruins, but when that command goes out, when that decree is made, until Messiah the Prince, the Lord Jesus, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which of course, if you add up the calculator, is 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times, talking about the rebuilding of the city. And it did take place. Check out the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. There were lots of opposition and trouble in the rebuilding of the city and the next temple. So the angel says here, it'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks until Messiah, the Prince. Clearly talking of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, the Anointed One. Well, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so 69 weeks times 7 gives you 483 years. That's pretty much accepted, I think, by 99.9% of all known Bible scholars. There's bound to be somebody who doesn't see that, but that's, generally speaking, accepted. So, fair enough. You count 483 years from this decree to rebuild, and you arrive at the arrival of the Lord Jesus. Well, if only it was that simple. But we are talking about the Bible, we are talking about prophecy, so therefore there's plenty of debate, which you can, just Google it, 70 weeks prophecy, or Google, Daniel 9, 23, 24, 25, and see what you pick up. Most of the debates tend to go around the fact that there wasn't one plain decree to rebuild that everybody accepts. There appear to have been 4 decrees. Okay, 4 decrees, right? Well, which one do you think was meant here? And obviously, pay your money and take your chance. And then, hang on a second, when it says 483 years, do you think it means years or years? Which turns out to be, some people will just go with 483 years, that's the count. Others say, no, I think what it means is 483 prophetic years of 360 days in a year, but then you divide that by 365 and a quarter, the number of days in a astronomical year, and that gives you a different number from whatever decree you choose to start from. And I'm not going to do all that because it's fairly painful, and you just end up hopelessly confused. But depending which way you approach, those and other ways, you end up with potentially Jesus appearing on the scene around about 26 or 27 AD. And that's in the sense of his appearing publicly. Now, of course, we believe, if you have a Church of God background and many others, that's when Jesus was baptized at age 30. That's when he began his ministry. So if you like, Messiah, the Prince, arrives to conduct his brief ministry 483 years after one of those decrees. Right? Or others who use a different combinations of etc. end up with 33 AD. And I think they tend to up most of them with Palm Sunday, as they would call it, just before the crucifixion. That's when Jesus came on a donkey into Jerusalem and was hailed as their king. So they threw all the garments in front of the donkey, in front of Jesus, and hallelujah, hallelujah. Blessed be the king. And they take, Messiah the Prince, that's his public acknowledgement as the king of Jerusalem and Israel. Well, like I say, Google it, have fun, we're not going to belabor that, because in any way it's obviously somewhat historic. So let's move on, get to the more of the prophetic part. So picking up here in verses 26 and 27, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And that's almost certainly the crucifixion of Messiah. He's cut off, his life is ended, but obviously not for himself. That death on the cross was for our benefit. Carry on. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So here's a people who will destroy Jerusalem. So you know, Daniel's getting this this prophecy about this other 70. It's going to go way off into the future until, you know, the Most Holy is anointed and sins taken care of and reconciliation for all time, eternally. And here it says that Messiah is cut off after the 62 weeks, which of course came after the 7, hence the 69 weeks, the 483, all that stuff. So after that, he's cut off. Well, we get that. That's Jesus' crucifixion, round about 30 or 31 AD, or if you're a Catholic, more like 33, but somewhere around there. And then the people destroy the city and the sanctuary, the temple, which of course took place in about 70 AD under the Roman general Titus. We know that. Verse 27, then he, this other prince who is to come, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, or 1 7. The word here in Hebrew is Shabua, S-H-A-B-U-A. It just means a 7. So verse 27, he, this other prince, who is to come at the end, shall confirm a covenant, or my margin says a treaty, with many, many nations perhaps, for 1 7, or a 7-year period. But in the middle of the 7-year period, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He'll stop the sacrifices. And then on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolator. Most translations seem to struggle with those verses there, but you can see without looking too hard, there's reference to abomination and a desolation. And just before it, sacrifices being stopped. And this happens halfway through the 7-year period. See that part? He shall confirm a covenant or treaty with many for 7 years, but in the middle of that 7 years, at the 3.5-year point, he will bring an end to sacrifices, and there's reference then to abominations and desolations. So let's leave it at that just for the moment. It does appear this is talking about this prince who's to come being what popularly people refer to as the Antichrist. So he enters into a 7-year, this is the future, of course, I mean, this is something we can look out for. He enters into a 7-year covenant or treaty with many, perhaps the nations around Jerusalem, around Judea today. But then because he is a master of deception and intrigue, he reneges. He abandons the treaty. He turns violent. He backstabs. And from that midpoint of the 7 years, in the vernacular, all hell breaks loose. And we can see that. Let's hold our place there. We're coming back in a moment, but turn to Matthew 24. Let's read verses 15 to 22. So Matthew 24, which is Jesus' Olivet prophecy. Matthew 24. And we'll read verses 15 through to 22. Jesus speaking, red letters. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, you know, this gospel, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, back in Daniel, not turning back there just yet, that's what we're talking about, a seven-year treaty. At the midpoint, this prince who is to come turns violent, breaks the treaty, and that's what Jesus is saying here. You know, he cancels the sacrifices and he establishes an abomination of desolation, not only in Daniel 9, where we currently are, we'll see it also when we get to Daniel 11, and actually Daniel 12 as well. But it's, so it's mentioned three or four times in the book of Daniel. That's what Jesus is saying. Hey, folks, when you see what Daniel talked about, then if you're in Judea, flee. And it's urgent, verse 17, let him who's on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. If you're in the field, don't go back to get your clothes, your belongings. Drop down to verse 21. For then, once this abomination of desolation is set up in the holy place, when the sacrifices are cancelled, and of course today they haven't even started, when they are stopped, for then will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So I know we read these verses hundreds of times, and I guess perhaps they lose their impact somewhat. But this is an unparalleled time of world trouble. And unless somebody cut them short, like God, it looks like humanity is finished. That's never happened before. We can't say the abomination of desolation took place in 70 AD or whatever. It didn't. Because when this one takes place, the one that Jesus is referring to and pointing us to and warning us about, it's a time of great tribulation unlike anything ever before. First World War, Second World War, nuclear bombs falling on Nagasaki, Hiroshima. Nothing compared to this time. And that's triggered by this prince who is to come, reneging halfway through his seven-year treaty. Okay, so let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. And verse 26, before just we leave it, it says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah, the Lord Jesus, will be cut off, his crucifixion, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary were, in fact, not ethnic Romans. A lot of people read this verse here and say, well, you know, we know the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and hence this end time prince who's going to turn up and cause all these problems will be a Roman, or at least a Western European, and of course usually a German by some rather miraculous strange route. But I get that. But the problem here is it wasn't ethnic Romans who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. It was the Roman general, Titus, to be fair, although he did try to protect it, but was unable to control the riffraff in his legions. There were at least four major legions surrounding the temple at this stage, or Jerusalem at this stage. They were the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions, which you write as a V, X, XII, and XV, of course, being Roman, all right? Now, the Romans didn't cart Italian guys from Italy all around their empire fighting battles. That's a bit wasteful. Plus, there probably aren't that many Italians to go around. What they would do is simply, conscript locals. If you're in Egypt, you get Egyptians. In Syria, you get Syrians. Somewhere else, you get somebody else. And you pay them good money. Or you threaten them, case may be, perhaps a bit of both, and you offer them inducements, like perhaps you can become a citizen, get certain benefits, etc., etc. So it turns out that the four legions surrounding Jerusalem who attacked it, who set fire to the temple, and Titus just couldn't restrain them, they were just, you know, bloodlust in their eyes, these were not Italians, these were not Romans, these were not Western Europeans. They were, basically, people from Syria and Egypt and Arabia. Countries which today we recognize as all being Islamic countries. So when it says the people of the prince who is to come, then almost certainly the prince who is to come will be from one of those ethnic backgrounds, either an Egyptian or a Syrian or a Arab, or at least somebody from that broad part of the world, which again suggests that the end time Antichrist will be more likely an Islamic individual from the Middle East and not somebody from Vatican City or somewhere. Okay, so that'll do us there in chapter 9. So let's move on a bit and look at chapter 10. Now, chapter 10 begins three continuous chapters, insofar as chapter 10 and 11 and 12 are all one passage. You know, we have chapter breaks between obviously 10, 11, 11 and 12, but chapter 10 brings us an angel who turns up with an important message. That message runs all the way through chapters 11 and 12, so really, to understand the next three chapters, we should look at them as being, you know, all one combined passage. So, chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. So it says the message was, the appointed time was long. Other translations, like the New American Standard Bible, take it slightly differently. They say the message was one of great conflict, which when we see it in chapters 11 and 12, yep, for sure, great conflict. That's a good way of expressing it. And the NET translation says the message concerned a great war. So appointed time was long, can be translated as great conflict, great war. I guess they're both right. Verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, and so 3 weeks has passed since Daniel began to, it's not a full fast, he's just not eating anything really tasty or sort of pleasant. We don't know why he's doing that. It doesn't really explain what the trouble was that he was mourning over. It could have been the fact that when the 70 years were up, not many folk chose to go back to Jerusalem. You know, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah record some of that, but the numbers actually weren't that many. It's only a very small percentage. Maybe he was upset over that. Doesn't, you know, give us much additional information. But anyway, after 3 weeks, I lifted up my eyes, verse 5, and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in colour, the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. You know, quite a deep voice in. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. So, obviously a bit spooky, and you know, their hair stands up, and they get a sort of feeling of, ooh, something's happening here, and they take off. leaving poor old Daniel on his tod. Verse 8, therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigour was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. So he just falls right over on his belly. This is a bit much, this incredible individual, of course, turns out to be, you know, a great angel, but, you know, eyes like flames of fire, face shining like lightning, you know, covered in a, you know, or got a gold belt and all the rest of it, and a deep, deep voice like a crowd talking. So, yeah, Daniel, I mean, I guess Daniel was, I don't know, was he fortunate or not to witness an angel like this? Would you like to see one? I suppose I wouldn't mind. I think you might be terrified out of your skin, of course, but once you've recovered, it must be, you know, quite an experience to see one of God's angels, perhaps somewhat more like they might normally look. So quite dramatic. But verse 10 anyway, then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and the palms of my hands. He said to me, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved." I've heard that before. "Understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." While he was speaking this word to me, I stood, and he's still shaking. You know, the knees are knocking, and, you know, he's still feeling a little bit on the weak side. He said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words." Now, interestingly here, the angel says, from the first day that you set your heart to understand, I was sent. So you pray to God and looks like, you know, God answers. All right? And yet, the answer didn't arrive the first day. You mean an angel of God? A messenger of God, because that's what angels are. A messenger of God is sent by God with a message to God's servant, and it doesn't get there for 3 weeks. How could that be? Did the angel go the, you know, the sort of circuitous route? Did he stop off to visit some, you know, family? Did he take the scenic route? Go and visit some volcanoes, a couple of waterfalls? What took so long? Well, we're told. Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I'd been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. But the vision refers to many days yet to come. So the angel sets off, but is delayed by 3 weeks because he can't get past another spirit being. The prince of the kingdom of Persia holds him back. You're not passing. You're not going to Daniel. I'm opposing you. I'm stopping you. And this angel is unable to get past this spirit being until Michael turns up, and Michael is a chief prince, or in the book of Jude, referred to as an archangel, one of the foremost angels, special, extra powerful angel. So Michael turns up, and Michael and this angel, that's sufficient to get past the spirit prince of Persia. Now we might not realize that, above us, around us, there are potentially spirit battles taking place. And so Daniel prayed, and no answer turned up. The first day, the second day, 15th day, the 20th day, 21 days later, before the angel managed to get through the opposition and brought the answer to Daniel. So you sometimes wonder, the likes of you and me, how often have we prayed to God and God sent the answer and nothing happened on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and we sort of said, I guess the answer was no, and gave up. Because once we give up waiting, I guess that's it all over. And for all we know, The answer was on the way and would have arrived, but was delayed due to spirit opposition. And of course, spirits are opposed to you and me. So, anyway, so notice verse 14. It does say, "Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days." Right? In the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. So it's not for Daniel's time there and then. It's for some way off in the future. "When he spoke in such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, 'My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength.'" I guess if it's a message of great conflict and so on. "For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is there any breath left in me." Remember also that at this stage, you know, Daniel is probably in his 80s, maybe heading up to 90-odd. Not a young spring chicken any longer. You know, having a powerful spirit being arrive from God is, you know, struggling a wee bit with this. Then again, verse 18, "The one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong, yes, be strong.' So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.'" I'm feeling better now. I'm encouraged. Yeah, get on with it. "And he said, 'Do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight.'" This is an angel talking. "I'm going to fight with another spirit being. "Now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. When I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come." This is, of course, going to be another different spirit being who has, I guess, great influence, great control over the Greek Empire. "But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth." Then in brackets, which runs straight into chapter 11, "No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also in the first year of Darius, the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth." So after all of that, we now finally get to the message sent by God, held back by 3 weeks by a great spirit being in the heavens. But now finally it gets as far as Daniel, and is going to tell Daniel what's going to apply for many days in the future to Daniel's people, and I guess Jerusalem. So Jerusalem and the Jews in particular, that's Daniel's particular people, his own people, his own brethren physically. And as we look at it, and it runs through Daniel 11 and 12 combined, there's no split in the middle there, we can see that it actually is really not for Daniel, it's for us. So this very long prophecy, 3:11 and 12, is for us. And you can see that if we look at Daniel 11 and verse 40. It says, "And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him." So it's talking about the time of the end, right? And this is all one prophecy. Chapter 11 and 12 is all one. There's no division like we've got in the in most modern-day Bibles. It's just one long prophecy. Notice what we call chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. "At that time," which time? "Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of you people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since it was a nation even to that time." Did we come across that 20 minutes ago? Jesus talked about the great tribulation in the end time, which if the days were not cut short, no flesh would survive, which would be triggered by the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel. So it's right at the end time. Carrying on, it says, "And at that time your people, Daniel, shall be delivered everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. What's that? That's called the resurrection. So the prophecy is up to the time of the resurrection, not way back in Daniel's day. Look at verse 4. But you, Daniel, even though this lengthy prophecy that the angels brought is being given to Daniel around about 530-odd BC, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Right? So that's really for our benefit, not Daniel's. And notice at verse 9, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. So let's go back to Daniel 11, the early part. So this is a very lengthy message. It starts in verse 2 and then runs all the way to the end of the book, basically, right? It's really for us. Now, most commentators, most Bible commentaries, pretty much say that from verse 2 all the way to verse 32 or even verse 35 is all ancient history. That's quite a lot of verses. That's, you know, quite a chunk of chapter 11. That's its history. It's long ago. Well, if that is the case, then clearly it's of some limited value to us if it's just all history. Things that happened, you know, 2,000 or more years ago. My own personal suspicion is that a lot more of it is actually for our day today than the commentators suggest. Certainly some of it is beginning history that leads us into the modern day. My speculation, I've had a cowbell, I suppose I should ring it. My speculation is that no later than verse 21, we're into the future, not way up to verse 32 or 35. And I think when we get to verse 21, which might not be today, but it might, it's actually going to give us a description, or another description, we've got one already, of the end time Antichrist, what he will be like, how he'll behave. So we'll start in verse 2 and read a number of verses. I don't think there's a huge amount of benefit in trying to identify, you know, every aspect of every verse with its apparent historical, you know, fulfillment. If you do want to do that, there are some, you know, articles out there. I think the church used to have one of the Middle Eastern prophecy and so on, Daniel 11 in prophecy, which sort of tends to tie these verses to specific individuals. So I don't want to do that. But we'll pick up at least, you know, one important thing as we go through these verses, which is they refer again and again and again to two very important personalities: the King of the North and the King of the South. These are the two vitally important individuals, or perhaps geographies, you could say, that will play a key part right up to the time of the end. So, and one of the reasons I think I mentioned maybe last week, the week before, that some scholars say that there was no Daniel, right? That the book of Daniel wasn't written in 530-odd BC is ridiculous. They say that because it seems to be so accurate with the prophecies of things that happened much later. So they're going to say, well, you know, what happened here was that, you know, some Jewish scribe wrote down after the events of Babylon, after the events of Medo-Persia, after the events of Greece. He wrote these things down and called it Daniel and pretended it was written hundreds of years earlier because it's just so accurate. But, you know, Jesus said it was Daniel. So, okay, let's pick up then in verse 2. The angel now gives the message. Now I'll tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And historically, people say this is Alexander the Great, who had a massively powerful Greek empire. But of course, he died extremely young. Like I said, you can check this out historically. Some of the church booklets will help you do that. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. And if this is talking of Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, yeah. When he died, all the various bits of it, you know, started the usual fussing and fighting for control. At one point, I think there was over a dozen different leaders of bits of the Greek Empire. After a while, they settled down to sort of two major elements, the North and the South. One called, strangely, the King of the North. One called the King of the South. Now, down south, you're talking essentially of Egypt. And the general down there was General Ptolemy. Starts with a P. P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. General Ptolemy. And his dynasty was based around Egypt, around Alexandria. And that was the King of the South, historically. The King of the North was another general called Seleucus. S-E-L-E-U-C-U-S, Seleucus. And that was based around what today we'd call Syria, parts of Turkey, modern-day Iraq, modern-day Iran, perhaps even a bit of Pakistan. That was the King of the North, the Seleucid dynasty, King of the South, the Ptolemaic dynasty of Egypt. Oh, by the way, just in passing, all of those today are Islamic. And as we'll see, moving on through the rest of this chapter, the angel's message basically just lists the relationship and the battles between the King of the North and the King of the South, and the fact that Daniel's people, unfortunately, were in the middle. So whatever the King of the North did, the King of the South, when they were having a go at each other, poor old Judea, Jerusalem, and Daniel's people were always piggy in the middle. Right? And it's going to continue that way right up to the resurrection. So the King of the South, the King of the North are actually mentioned roughly 20 times in this chapter. They are the two main protagonists, and they go right up to our day today. So let's go to verse 5. Then the King of the South shall become strong, as well as one of his princes. He shall gain power over him and of dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the King of the South shall go to the King of the North to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Very detailed. Some of these historical articles will nail all these people, you know, for your benefit. All we're saying is, notice, this is all about the geography of the King of the North and the relationship, usually warlike, with the King of the South, the geography of the South. Verse 7. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the King of the North, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the King of the North. But then the King of the North shall come to the kingdom of the King of the South, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife, and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. There's always going to be an element of envy, jealousy between the King of the North, King of the South, When we get to the end of the chapter, which won't be today, and we'll find out at the time of the end, guess what? Time of the end, by the way, being probably our time, it's still happening. Right up to the very, very, very end time, the King of the South and the King of the North are still going to be pushing, shoving and battling each other. So this is the, if you like, the old history. It's setting the scene, but the scene has its relevance in our day to day. Verse 11, I think we were at. And the King of the South shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the King of the North, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the King of the North will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. It's going to happen again. And in those times, many shall rise up against the King of the South, also certain violent men of your people, Daniel, shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the King of the North shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the South shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. History says this is probably Antiochus the Great. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, holy land, with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found, may be killed. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And that sort of brings an end, I think, to the, if you like, the purely historical verses of Daniel 11. Now, like I said a number of times, it's fairly detailed. Hence, the skeptics say, no way did Daniel write that in the 500s, when that refers to many things happening down to 300 and 200 and 150 BC. That's nonsense. It must have been written by some Jewish historian after all this took place. They just stuck Daniel's name on it to make it look prophetic. Well, that's what skeptics do, of course. They seem to ignore the fact... Well, some of the skeptics, Mark, you are Bible scholars. Should point that out. They seem to forget the fact that, you know what? God is actually the author of Daniel, not just the man himself. This is a message brought by an angel from God, pointing out the details of what is to come. And notice here, the key thing to carry forward, apart from all the rather complicated detail in those verses, is King of the North, King of the South. King of the North is Asia Minor, Syria, Iraq, Iran, or at least it always has been. King of the South is basically Egypt, along with almost certainly Libya and Sudan. Might see that a bit later. So, King of the North, King of the South. One's north of Jerusalem, one's south of Jerusalem. Now, when you get to verse 21, which we'll start reading here, it does look like we're now moving to the future. And what we're going to read of here in these next few verses is a description of the end time King of the North, the one who's going to be probably the end time bully boy, the Antichrist, the one who's going to cause an awful lot of trouble on the earth, quite likely in our day. So, you know, the angel is giving a description here that you and I can think, oh, okay, let's keep an eye out, So if we spot this person before he becomes perhaps publicly known, for verse 21, we'll just read down to perhaps verse 27 for today. In his place shall arise, here we are, a vile person, to whom they will not give the honour of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. We're talking about a vile person. Other translations use the words a despicable person, a contemptible person. Verse 22, with the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. So this guy here is vile, despicable, and contemptible, comes in peaceably, it says in verse 21, but then seizes the kingdom by intrigue. Verse 23 says that he shall act deceitfully. Other translation says, practice deception. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. He shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south. That jealousy, that envy, goes back thousands of years, and it's still there at the end time. So this is the king of the north we're talking about. Vile, despicable, a master of intrigue, comes in peaceably, but it's false. He's a deceiver. The king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army, no matter how big it is, shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts, king of the south, king of the north, shall be bent on evil, vile, despicable, deceiver, and they shall speak lies at the same table. I think we figured out this guy. This guy is evil, evil, evil. He's a liar, a deceiver, a vile, despicable, horrible being. King of the north, Antichrist, leader of the beast power. It shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. So just before we leave for today, I just want to compare that description of that being, despicable, deceiver, master of intrigue, a liar. Just check back at chapter 8, and we'll read two verses. Daniel 8, where we were last week. Hopefully you'll remember this. Daniel 8, verses 23-25. It's the same person. Put these together, we've got a pretty good idea of what he's going to behave like. So Daniel 8, 23-25. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. What's he like? Through his cunning or shrewdness, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in the prosperity, or the New American says, while they are at ease, relaxed. This man who comes in peaceably, this wonderful man, he's a deceiver. He's a liar. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, because he's arrogant beyond belief. But thank heavens, he shall be broken without human hand. So if we put together, you know, Daniel 11 and those verses about the vile, despicable person who comes in peaceably, seizes the kingdom by intrigue, is a master of deception, and speaks lies at the table when he's having perhaps some powwow with the king of the south. Same guy. A really, really powerfully evil individual. And we've probably not seen the likes before, but he's going to appear in these end times and he's going to wreak absolute havoc. Okay, I didn't get quite as far as I wanted to get to today, but it's probably a fairly good place to stop. So we'll hold it there and reconvene with the rest of Daniel in 2 weeks' time. Okay, that's it for today.